Morning, church family. I just want to give a quick thank you to the design team. They came in this weekend and redecorated everything. Krista Weston LaRue, Katie, Pam, Dean Stoneback, Katie Schwartz, and Heather Landis spent a good afternoon here designing and decorating all of this, and it does look nice that we have individuals that are concerned about the way that our church looks. So I just want to thank them for their time. Well, Thanksgiving is officially over. We have now entered the Christmas season, and along with the Christmas season comes all of our holiday traditions, right? I'm sure you all have those traditions of the certain kinds of foods that you eat, the places you visit, the people that you visit with, the way that you hang your lights, you hang your decorations. I'm sure that when it comes to Christmas Day, you know, even something like how do we open the presents becomes a part of the actual tradition in what you do. And traditions are important. They have meaning, they have value, but we know that one of the problems with traditions is sometimes those traditions become sacred and holy to us, and that if someone violates that tradition, well, now they've done something extremely offensive because they violated what we have set to be so important that we should do it every year. And when I do marriage counseling, this is actually one of the topics I have couples talk about, is what kind of traditions they have, and not just the holidays, but all kinds of traditions, because it really is important to have that conversation, because as I said, when you violate a tradition, that can cause a lot of frustration and a lot of anger when one person in the couple says, no, we do it this way, and the other person in the couple says, no, we do it this way. So I'd like to take that time to have them discuss how are you going to form this new norm, because you're bringing two lives together that were completely separate. Now, this is one silly tradition that I had in my mind when I had gotten married to Krista, and this is completely unrelated to the holidays, but all growing up, my mom always drank tea and my father always drank coffee. So for 20 plus years, I equated tea as something that was feminine, and I equated coffee with something that was masculine. And so when I started dating Krista and we were married early on, her and my mom would have tea together, and somewhere along the way, she started drinking coffee. Now, this is silly, but I had that moment in my mind of like, how do I rationalize this? How do I process this? Because again, for so long, Krista was just supposed to drink tea and not coffee. And now all of a sudden she started changing and I didn't know what to do with it. It was, mentally, like I had to think through this. Now I do have to say, thankfully, after many years of counseling, we're still together. I'd like to say that I have learned an important lesson that you are free to drink tea or coffee, and the state of Pennsylvania has mandated that I now have to make her coffee every morning. So, but that's a tradition, right? That was something that I created in my mind that I had to wrestle through. Well, today we're going to see what were the traditions of the Pharisees. What are those traditions that they established that Jesus was going to challenge because their tradition did not match up with the Word of God? So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Mark chapter 7. And what Jesus wants us to do is move from the external to the internal. He wants to challenge deep in our hearts where those traditions exist, because it creates a very fundamental framework then of how we view the world and how we live and how we interact with that. So again, Jesus in the book of Mark is on a rapid mission. He is out there sharing and preaching the gospel that there is repentance and forgiveness of sins. And in this process, there are people that need to be loved on and cared for and have a great, great compassion for. And so Jesus is out on mission doing this. And now we come to Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 1. And it says, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they gave their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they'd come from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they washed. and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating food with unclean hands?" So again, what happens is the bigwigs from Jerusalem come down, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and they've heard of Jesus. They've been keeping tabs on him. They've been watching him. And they are convinced that he is not the Messiah. He's not the Savior. And quite frankly, what Jesus is doing is an error, and he needs to be stopped. So they've already come down to this place with a preconceived notion that our job is to incriminate Jesus of something. We need to find him at fault. We need to find him at sin so we can continue to point people to the fact that this guy is not who he proclaims to be. So that was their intention. They're out trying to convince him or convict him. And what they find is a very heinous and serious crime: improper hand washing. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when somebody does not wash hands before a meal, or somebody does not wash hands after going to the bathroom, I mean, I know there is grace and mercy, but what I'm talking about is life in prison for these people, right? You don't wash your hands the right way, that is a serious offense, and that needs to be dealt with. Now, I say that in jest, but I do want to be fair. I do want to present what is going through the minds of the Pharisees, what is going through the minds of the Jews that has them so concerned with about properly washing their hands, which again, in their minds, they're going to see as a very act of godliness, but in the minds of Jesus is like, this is not godly at all. You've taken something and turned it into something else that it was never meant to be. So back in the book of Exodus, Exodus 30, Moses is given the Ten Commandments. He's given a set of laws and rules for how the Israelites are supposed to live by. And it said, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of the meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and their feet with water from it. And whenever they enter the tent, they shall wash with water so they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash hands and feet so they will not die. And this is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come.'" And also, remember the book of Leviticus, right? We've talked about that before in length. But that entire book was about the separation between God and the rest of the world. It was a symbolic picture of the things they were supposed to do that would create a sense that there is sin and there is holiness. And so they have in this mind that there is this idea that things should be separated, things should be cleansed. And in the book of Leviticus, the washing of certain items and clothes and body, right, was symbolic of the washing away of their sins and being clean. And so, in a very general principle, they're trying to kind of take that notion and just extend that. So they're looking at it and saying, look, if the priests were supposed to eat or wash their hands before they eat, and we're inviting God to our dinner table, it would only make sense that we should do the very same thing. Right, that we should create a cleansing, a place of purification when we invite God to our dining room table. And so they go, well, let's just not even do that, but like, let's make sure the pots and the pans and the cups, let's make sure everything's washed in the proper way so God will be pleased with us in this. So from that mindset, okay, the religious leaders are trying to do right. But again, what they do is they take something that was never meant to be permanent or a sacred institution, and they turn it into that. They turn it into one of their traditions, and they miss the heart of the symbolism and the heart of the relationship with God. And instead, they twist that into now impacting their relationship with God and others in a completely different way. And what it says, too, about the idea that they're eating food with unclean hands, it just doesn't mean that they're not actually washing their hands, but they're not properly washing their hands. So scholars have found a couple different ways that people would wash hands. So there was one where people would have a closed fist, and they would pour the water over on the one fist, and then they would pour it over on the other one. There was another one that said that when they washed their hands, they'd have to hold their hands up like this so the water would drip down, and then they would wash their hands this way way so the water would drip down this way. And even today, there are some Jews that will not eat until they have properly washed their hands. That is followed by this phrase. It says, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with your commandments and commanded us concerning the washing of the hands." So again, they're doing this to commemorate that idea of separation and God's holiness. And one of the things that's even more interesting is this external tradition has been captured in the Talmud by a rabbi who basically said eating bread with unwashed hands was worse than engaging with a prostitute. Okay, so that has become their mindset about proper hand washing. And again, I'm not saying that what they're doing is right, but I want us to understand the thinking of why they're doing what they're doing. And again, Jesus is going to point out, hey, I understand that, but this is completely way off base for what it is that you should be doing. So now Jesus is going to respond to what the Pharisees have just said, and he's now going to move them into the inner heart of what needs to be addressed. So now we're in verse 6. He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, and their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban, that is a gift devoted to God,' then you are no longer let him. You no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your own tradition and have handed down, and you do many things like that." So Jesus makes it very clear: what you're holding on to is the traditions of man, and not the traditions of God. And so, what happened over time is that as the law was presented, the rabbis would get together, the religious leaders would get together, and they'd be having conversation. Well, what does this actually mean? And they'd start to have some dialogue on this. So one example is: what are we supposed to do about the Sabbath? Because in Exodus chapter 16, it says we're not supposed to go out. So the rabbis begin to debate this. Well, how far am I actually allowed to walk? Like, is there a certain number of steps? Am I allowed to go during the day, in the morning? Am I allowed to go out, but just a little bit? They even debate, where does it start? Does it start the moment I leave my house, or does it actually begin the moment that I start to walk out of the city? And so all of these things got debated, and this is where they get this idea of the Sabbath day journey, which essentially said, you were allowed to walk about 3,000 feet or 2/3 of a mile. Beyond that, then you're in violation of the Sabbath. And so that's what they start to do with these ideas. And all of these discussions become what's known as the oral law. And the oral law becomes codified and written down what's known as the Talmud. And this is where, again, the rabbis are analyzing and writing about what Jesus had said, and they're writing and commentating about what other rabbis had said. And so all of this gets compiled together, that now the Talmud is made up over 100 different authors over years and years and years of trying to decipher God's heart and God's meaning. Now, in a way, it's like us reading a commentary, right? We read the Bible and we're like, oh, I wonder what so-and-so has said about this. The difference, though, is in the Jewish faith, the Talmud holds a lot more authority. It holds a lot more weight in their mind of what's being discussed. Whereas you and I may look at a commentary and go, that's great, but that's still one person's thought and opinion. I don't hold that as sacred and holy, where the Talmud would have much more weight than what we have. And so that's what Jesus is referring to. And he says, listen, those are the traditions that you're holding sacred to. And they conflict with my commandment and what it is that I desire. And so Jesus is now going to challenge that. And he quotes the words of Isaiah and saying, look, your traditions are merely external. They're merely physical. They're only what's on the outside. That's what you're concerned about. You don't actually have a true heart to worship me. You're just looking at these man-made traditions as somehow this is what's best and this is what's going to garnish the blessing to you. And so he gives a very specific example, and he says, let's just take the example of Corban. Corban is not located in the scripture, so if you try to find it in the Bible, you won't find it in there. But again, this is a tradition that comes out of the Talmud, and they basically look at this and say, listen, I can take a special offering and devote that to God. And any amount of money that was going to be used for something else is allowed to be excused because I've given it over to God. And again, that sounds like a nice sentiment, but Jesus says, yeah, but you're called to honor your father and mother. You're called to take care of them. And the problem is you're using that man-made law to basically excuse taking care of your parents, and that's not right. You are using your own laws to nullify my own laws. That's the problem with what you're doing. And so he challenges that notion that they don't have to take care of their parents because I gave all my money to God. But again, the whole point of what he's doing is he's saying, look, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. You contradict my laws. You create these laws because in them you think that somehow you'll be blessed for doing them. And I think a lot of us would probably look at this and go, man, these Pharisees, they are off. I mean, we all have traditions, but they're fun and they're harmless, right? I don't think any of us would ascribe to these man-made traditions that the Pharisees hold on to. But I think if we stop for a moment and actually think about it, we may not do ceremonial hand washing or count the number of steps that we do on a Sabbath, but I think there are more times than not we hold to the essence of what the Pharisees think. Because again, they're holding on to their traditions as an external and tangible way to try to garnish blessing from God. They look at these outside standards and go, if I just hold on to them, then that can show my worth and my value and my relationship to God. And so I'm going to cling on to those because if I can prove that to God that I follow his laws, then God's going to look at me and think I'm really valuable and I'm a wonderful person and I'm a great kind of guy. Therefore, now the blessing will come forward. See, that's what we start to do in our minds with these traditions. And we like them too because they're a whole lot easier to follow, right? See, when I have man-made traditions, it just becomes a list of do's and don'ts for me. I don't actually have to wrestle with God of what's right and wrong. I just go, can I check it off the box or not check it off the box? If I just don't do the bad stuff, then I'm okay. See, traditions are very easy. And they're also very convenient. See, when something becomes tradition in our mind, now it's a checklist that I just look and I go, you know what? I can just do it when it fits into my schedule. Like, I don't have to love God right now. I can love him later today because I got something else going on. Because again, all I have to do is fit the standard of rules that I've created and then everything's going to be perfectly fine. Think about Christmas and Easter. Why are those the two most attended holidays throughout the entire year? And don't get me wrong, I love to have a lot of people come at Christmas and Easter. But what people have done is they've taken Christmas and Easter Sundays and they said, you know what? Those days are now sacred and holy. I have to show up on those days. Well, if you're not sure, guys, the way that we celebrate Christmas and Easter are man-made holidays. Do you know that? I'm not saying we're wrong for doing them. But if we're going to look at those and think, if I show up on those days, I therefore will gain more blessing and favor with God. That's why I go. Then we are an heir of what God had intended. See, the reason why we set aside Christmas and Easter as special days is because they are days that we want to unite in fellowship and recognize the importance of Christ's coming and his death and resurrection. I don't hold it sacred because it's a special day. In that sense, I hold it sacred because it's an opportunity for me to draw closer to Jesus. But again, a lot of the world will say, no, I think I can just look at it and just come once or twice a year and I'm good. And see, here's the other thing. When Christ looks at our traditions, he says, guys, this is not a relationship you have with me. All you have is a set of laws and rules that you're trying to follow, that's attempting to earn my love. While we may grasp the sense of God's justice and righteousness, of things that I should or should not do, we are missing the essence of Christ himself. We are missing the essence of God's character about grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. When we create traditions, we cast all of that aside in our living. You know, relationships are hard. They're messy. They take time. Remember how I said in the beginning that I encourage couples to talk about their traditions? See, what happens is when one person gets into the relationship at Christmas and says, when it's time to open the presents, we just rip into them and we go crazy. And the other person says, no, we will go one person at a time and we will talk about the presents. Well, guess what? You can't do both on Christmas morning. And what has to happen is that somebody in the relationship is going to have to sacrifice and concede what they've always done for the sake of someone else. But when you apply that sacrificial living to a relationship, you don't get an argument and a fight. What you get is a joyous, harmonious, and beautiful relationship between two people that are sinners that are now concerned about the other person because of the love of Jesus Christ in their life. And Jesus says, that's what a relationship does, not a set of external rules. And here's the other thing. When we live in a relationship with Christ, you know what it causes us to do? It causes us to submit our lives to him. It causes us to humble ourselves and say, I have to lay down at your feet. Because it removes all of the control from my life. And as human beings, we struggle with that, don't we? I have to control what goes on. I have to dictate the outcomes of my life. And we create no room for God in that process. But when we submit ourselves into a relationship, we're opening ourselves up to the reality that says, Christ, you now have all of me, and I am going to trust and follow you for what happens in my life. But again, when we hold on to our traditions, we hold on to them because we believe that we can control what happens for our eternal destiny. And I don't obey God for that sake of blessing. I obey God out of my love for him and what he's done, and I understand the blessings from Christ. So he challenges this in the hearts of the religious leaders, but he's not done, because now he's going to go even deeper into what's going on here. So now we pick up in verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. After he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull, he asked? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but it goes into his stomach and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on and he said, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. From within him, out of man's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. So Jesus speaks to the crowd some more, and he says, I'm going to use this ceremonial hand washing to talk about the idea of what does it mean to be clean and unclean? Because again, in your minds, everything is external. The reason why you were unclean is because everything that's on the outside. And Jesus says, no, it's not about what's on the outside that makes you unclean. It's about what lies in your heart that dictates that. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord says, it says this, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." He says, the reason why you're unclean, because at your core is you're a sinner. That what lies in your heart is theft and murder and arrogance and pride and lust and division and hatred. That is who you are at the very, very core. And he says, that is why you are unclean, because of what's in here. And so Jesus is going to challenge a very popular worldview. It's a very popular worldview that says one of two things: that people are inherently good and will sometimes do wrong, or people are inherently evil and only by the grace of God can do something right. That's a very, very popular worldview that exists in our world today. And Jesus is challenging this with his own people. That sometimes, again, we do something good, where the reality is, I can't ever do good unless God shows up in this process. And so people that ascribe to this idea that people are naturally good are going to be ones that create a religious rules mindset. They're going to create that list of guidelines, and they're going to create their own standard of morality and right and wrong, and all they have to do is follow that standard they created, then it proves that they are a good person. And so we create rules like this. Don't say bad words. Don't drink too much. Go visit a nursing home. Pay it forward once a year and make sure you call your mom on Mother's Day. See, if we just do those things, then I'm good. And I'm accumulating my goodness. Because all I'm trying to do is tip the scales of right in my favor and not tip the scales of what's wrong. And so now our entire life becomes a scale of justice. And all I need to do is that periodically, I just need to ensure that the good is outweighing my bad. And if it starts to tip the other way, I just need to go out and just put a little more good into that pile there. And then I'm perfectly fine. Because again, God's going to say, well, you're a good person because you've done more good than you've done evil. So therefore, you're a good person. That's one way of viewing it. The other worldview looks at it and says, no, I'm bad to the core. That again, only because of God can I actually do something right. And the standard of morality that the world wants to set is not the standard of morality that I set, because it's not my standard, it is God's standard. And that is the standard that I have to follow. And life is not a scale about tipping in my favor, because what I also realize is, because I'm evil at the core, there is no amount of good that I can do to tip that scale into my favor. It doesn't matter how many times I go to the nursing home. It doesn't matter how many times I bring my mom flowers. It doesn't matter how many times I go when I volunteer here and I volunteer there. It doesn't matter. Because God is always going to look at me and say, but who you are at the core is full of sin. And when I become aware of that fundamental fact, I understand that I cannot change myself by any external means. The only way that I can change is if something internally happens to me. But if I am eternally evil at the core, then how am I supposed to change myself? I can. And so with those kinds of worldviews, by saying I'm inherently good, who occasionally does wrong, I believe I can save myself. But if I have a worldview that says I'm inherently evil, that only by the grace of God can do right, then I recognize I cannot save myself, and that salvation must come from something else. So when Christ is standing and he's talking to the Pharisees and he's talking to the crowd and he diagnoses our heart and he says, your heart is evil. The beauty of all of this is he just doesn't call fire and brimstone down from the heavens and say, destroy these evil people. He says, I know you're evil and I know you're sinful. And he says, let me remind you of the words that I've already said in Mark chapter 2:17. Christ said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And you know what? All of us are sinners. He came to this world and he said, I didn't come to call the righteous because there are no righteous people here on this earth. The only people I came to call to me is the sinner, which is every one of us who has ever lived all across the universe, have lived across time. All of us are sinners. And he said, I came to bring healing. And that healing is open to everyone. And Christ was sent for that purpose. Because see, in God's world of justice, here's how it works. It's not about a scale of how much good and how much evil you do. The problem is that you're evil. And God's standard of holiness is really high. I mean, it's really, really, really high. So high that the moment you make one sinful act, you are no longer holy. And you know what? You are a sinner deserving of punishment and death. You're telling me that I do one thing wrong that sets me apart from God? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying, because that is the standard that God has set. And you may not like it and you may feel that it is unfair, but you know what? You and I don't set the standard. God does. But God also said, my standard is extremely high, but I don't want to destroy you. I want to save you. And so I sent Christ for that purpose, because he is the only good one, the only good one that has ever walked the face of this earth that can take away the sins of you and I. In 1 Peter 2:24, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. See, when you and I accept Christ, what happens is this. We show up before the gates of God when we die. We have a bag. And in that bag, he says, this is the core of your heart. And we pull out all of the things that were in our heart, and it says lust and greed and pride and anger and frustration. And it's one sin after another, and Christ says, you can't come in with that because my place is holy. But if you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you accept Christ as the one that died for your sins, then when I get to the gates of heaven and I go to pull something out of my bag, the only thing that I pull out of the bag is the name of Jesus Christ. And when God looks at that, he says, now you are pure and blameless and holy in my sight because my Son has died for you, and he welcomes us into the gates. And when we have that type of mentality, there is something beautiful in the way that we get to live our lives. Because see, when I live by a set of laws and a set of rules, that puts a tremendous amount of weight and guilt and pressure on me. It forces me every day to question, have I done enough to earn God's love? But when I cast that aside and I say it's not about a scale or a standard that I try to uphold, if it's just about believing that Christ has died for my sins, then all of that guilt and weight is free and it's cast away because Christ has taken it away. And when I get to that point of my life, there is a joy And there's a beauty, and there is a freedom in the relationship that I get to follow with Christ and others. Because instead of going around and pointing fingers at everyone else and saying, look what you have done, I point to the Heavenly Father and say, look at what He has done for you. So we cannot earn God's love. We cannot earn His blessings. We cannot earn His grace. Frankly, we do not deserve any of that. But He freely gives it to us through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, who has made us clean because He cleansed us at the cross, not with the washing of water, but with His blood. And He said, in that, you are forgiven. So that is why we take time to worship. That is why we sing songs of fellowship. That is why we gather together as brothers and sisters to proclaim that great glorious news of Jesus Christ, that I am at the very heart a sinful human being, but has been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. And He says, now you're free, and go live the life that I've called you to. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for taking so many things in this world and twisting them, perverting them. Lord, forgive us for not living in relationship with You, but just creating You as a checklist, as a list of do's and don'ts. But Lord, I'm also grateful and thankful that despite our foolishness, You are willing to look over that. You're willing to forgive us. Lord, I pray that our hearts are not set about our man-made traditions, but Lord, I pray that our hearts are set for You. Lord, that we spend time with You, we study Your word, we pray to You. That Lord, help us to understand what it means to truly live in relationship with You, to recognize the state of who we are and the great glorious nature that You are. Lord, let us go this season, let us go in today with a joyous heart of freedom and not one that feels the weight and the burden of condemnation. Because Lord, You have redeemed us, and You have freely given to us a salvation we do not deserve. And so let us sing great glorious praise to You. Amen.